Well, you know, it's interesting. As I look back over the years, and I know there's not many of them yet, but I noticed something interesting happens to so many people, myself included. It kind of happens as we're entering into adulthood. Maybe this will sound a little familiar to you as I describe my own development. Our early years were full of people, well-meaning people, whether they be parents or teachers or coaches or pastors or whoever it may be, adults in general who always seemed to kind of tell us what to do. And for the most part, we really needed that, didn't we? I mean, it's kind of how we learned, hopefully, right? And so, but there was that time in our early years where we were surrounded by people who were taller than us and kind of telling us what to do. And as much as we needed it, the older we became, the less input we kind of wanted from other people because we wanted to kind of spread our wings and fly a little bit. I know some of you are going, yeah, that sounds like my teenager, right? But we were the same way. It was kind of like we knew we needed the input, but we just wanted it kind of like in limited doses and kind of like on our own terms, right? And as much as we knew we needed it, we just wanted to be able to control it a little bit. And to a degree, that's certainly healthy. It's kind of like that passage of growth into adulthood that is so necessary for each and every one of us. And if we're wise, and as we get older, we come to realize that those were helpers that we needed and always will need. Now that we're adults and know everything, it's important to have others that still continue to come alongside us and guide us along the way. But I remember those days in my life, at least, having a very heightened awareness, if you will, of people kind of giving me instruction when I didn't necessarily want it. At times where I'd rather just kind of make the mistake, but you know what? At least it was kind of like my mistake. And well-meaning people would say, well, you know, you ought to do it this way. And I'd be like, no, no, no. Let me control the situation and let me make my mistake because, hey, you know what? I'm not a kid anymore. I'm a man. Or at least I wanted to be a man. And so I think, hopefully, all of us can identify with that and different levels of growth. And this morning, as we continue in our series, Getting Over Myself, we consider one of the more difficult areas of self that we need to get over because what we may have resorted to in our earlier years of development to ensure that we're not being taken advantage of may be the very thing that hinders us from living lives of surrender the way God wants us to, and ways in which we just sang about as we all to Jesus, I surrender all. But too many times in our young adulthood, we bring things with us that say, I don't want to surrender. I want it my way. I'm tired of being told what to do. And there's a level of healthy development that is necessary where we have that break off. But if we're not careful, we carry that same mindset into our Christian walk where we no longer want the input of other people, and that can hinder God's working in our lives. And so this morning, as we continue in our series, Getting Over Myself, we're going to look at the topic of surrender, getting over my need to take control. Getting over my need to take control. Now, let me start off by explaining what I don't mean when I talk about surrender. When I talk about the idea of surrender, I'm not suggesting this just roll over and die mentality, this passive mentality that just sits back and does nothing and just kind of lets the chips fall where they, you know, where they lie, where they may. That's not surrender. That's passivity. And I'm not suggesting passivity to you this morning. Surrender is anything but passive. And so this morning, I want us to look at maybe some familiar stories to help us identify some of the reasons why we tend to take control. Does anybody know anybody who kind of tries to control a situation? Because I know, again, like so many of our topics that we deal with, we've gotten over ourselves already, right? But we all kind of know somebody who likes to take control. And so as we consider this topic of surrender, letting go of my need to take control, it'd be a good idea to look at some stories in the scriptures as to maybe why some people took control. Because sometimes when we know the why, it helps us to get through the how do I get over trying to take control. And so first and foremost, we're not going to go real deep with this morning, but the most obvious reason why we try to take control is pride. It's pride. We're going to use an example that it was Satan's biggest problem, wasn't it? It was pride that led him to ultimately getting kicked out of heaven. If you remember, obviously, Satan before the fall was an archangel that lived and stayed at the throne of God, led the worship before God. But pride filled his heart, and God kicked him out of heaven. Isaiah 14 gives us a little snapshot into the mindset of Lucifer. And so Satan wasn't always Satan as we know him, but before the fall, before literally time began, Lucifer was the one who sat at the throne and led the worship to the throne of God. But we see Isaiah 14 talks a little bit about it in verse 12. It says, How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Why? Because you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's what Satan, notice the I wills of Satan. These are the things that were started to be conceived in his heart. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will ascend before the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And with the voice of his mouth, God casts him out and says, no, you won't. In other words, what Satan was saying is, I'm not getting what I think I deserve. I'm not being recognized for who I am. Why is God the one getting all of the glory? I should be getting some of that. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And with the word of his mouth, God casts them out. And that's a bit of an extreme example this morning. But if we were to get real honest with ourselves, a little bit of that same pride sprouts up in the hearts of each and every one of us when we don't feel like we're getting the recognition that we deserve. I know I struggle with that. When I don't feel like, you know, when we don't feel like we get the raise that we deserve. When we don't feel like we're getting the attaboy, the pat on the back, like we think we ought to. Something rises up inside us that says, but I deserve this because I am who I am. This pride. And we return back to that in a moment. Let me suggest a few other things, and we're going to unpack this a little bit later on and get an idea of what the bigger picture in all of this may be. But we try to control a situation first because of pride. Secondly, we try to control a situation sometimes because we forget, maybe selectively, that God is in control and I'm not. Sometimes I really think that I am in control. And therefore, I try to set things up in such a way that would show that I'm in control. And I need to realize, like every one of us here, that ultimately I'm not in control, that God is in control. Remember the story of Abram and Sarah? God brings them out in Genesis chapter 12 and says, Abraham, look at the stars. So shall your descendants be. Abram, I'm going to make your name great. Greatly am I going to multiply you and through you, Abram, all the nations will be blessed. You're going to have many, many children. The problem was they didn't have one, at least in the time frame that they thought they should. And so, maybe selectively, Abram and Sarah decided maybe God needed a little bit of help. And so instead of staying in the passenger seat, they jumped inside the driver's seat and they concocted this idea where they said, you know what, maybe what God meant was not that he was going to bless us through Sarah, but maybe you should be with my maidservant. And maybe through her, God will bless and bring the increase. And so Abram lies with Hagar, and Ishmael is conceived, and we've been having problems in the Middle East ever since, right? But God was in control. The problem was what Abraham didn't realize was that very reality, that God was in control, even in control of the timing. See, that was the problem for Abraham. He needed to remember that God was in control, not Abram. And God was even in control of the timing. And Abram needed to surrender to God's plan and not try and take control of the situation. It was difficult for Abram. And it's difficult for us too, isn't it? Oh, we all know in our head that God is in control. But somewhere in that journey from our head to our heart, which sometimes is the longest journey ever, isn't it? What we know and what we act upon, sometimes something happens in that journey. It tends to get lost. And we think sometimes that God needs a little help from us. Or when it doesn't happen in the time frame that we think it should happen, it's amazing how creative we can become. And so what ends up happening is we try to control the situation once again, and it ends up creating havoc in our lives, just like it did with Abram and Sarah. And so sometimes we take control because of pride. Sometimes we try and take control because, whether it be selective or not, we forget we weren't in control to begin with, that ultimately God is in control. Or sometimes we try and take control because of fear. Fear is usually at the root of many of our dysfunctions. Here's the scene. Jesus has left the Garden of Gethsemane. It was there that he considered the agony of what was before him, knowing that it was a matter of moments before he would be betrayed by his friend. He would be handed over and arrested and ultimately crucified after receiving the worst beating that a human being would ever face. And it was in this garden, all the Gospels talk about it, obviously, but Matthew 26 and verse 39, we see that Jesus comes to that point that it must have been so hard to come to. Verse 39, it says he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Up until this point, he's been telling the disciples about how soon he will be arrested. He's been talking about this for probably weeks, months, and letting them know that there's going to be a time where things were going to change. He'd be handed over and he would be put to death. The Last Supper has already taken place. Judas has already left to go and betray the Lord. The smell of betrayal was in the air. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go to the brook of Kidron. Go for a walk." If you have your Bibles with you, let's pick up in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron. So at this point, the garden experience has taken place. The Last Supper has taken place. They're going for a walk where it was just a matter of moments. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, he also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, nothing was catching him by surprise, obviously. We know nobody took his life. He freely laid it down for us. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him and said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. How that must have hurt the Lord. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that. It's such an easy thing. It's such a, just a couple words. It's easy to flip back and miss that. Picture the scene. They all come with lights and torches and weapons to come and get one who has never created a violent stir in his whole life. There is only 11 of them there. And we get this picture of all of the troops. And Jesus says to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, "I am he." And they all fall down. Fall back on the ground. The power of his voice. "I am he." Now, if that's not amazing, watch what happens next. They obviously pick themselves up. These are human beings, so they wonder like we do, right? They gotta be wondering, like, what in the world just happened, right? Like, they kind of pick themselves up and dust themselves off. And then Jesus asks them again. "So whom are you speaking? Whom are you seeking?" And they knew the answer. And the scripture doesn't say this, but I gotta believe there was a little bit of pause before they answered this question again. "Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. Therefore, if you seek me," he says, "let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, have lost none.'" But look what Simon Peter does. "But Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, and he cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, put your sword back in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given to me?" You see, Peter knew the plan all along. Jesus couldn't have been clearer with them. Not only do we read about it, but it's a very clear assumption that it was talked about a lot. Peter knew the plan. Peter had been hearing Jesus talking about this more and more, especially as the event was just about to happen. He knew that things were going to change and change radically. And right at the moment where he saw the crowd, he saw the torches, he saw their weapons, fear gripped his heart, and he did what only he knew to do. He took a sword and he cut off the ear, trying to control the situation. I like what Luke points out, that Jesus picked up the ear and put it right back on there. I love this stuff. You got to wonder, this guy's thinking, he just put my ear back on, right? He did it once, he could do it again. But right at the moment where things were going to be introduced that were going to bring a tremendous change into the lives of the disciples, Peter didn't want change. Fear gripped his heart. And he tried to control the situation and fight so there wouldn't be a change. Fear will do that. Fear of the unfamiliar is probably the greatest fear of all, isn't it? And it can cause people to do the most odd things as they attempt to try and control the situation. I don't know if you had a time this morning. My heart broke as I read the front page of Newsday today about that family. All-American family, everything, a husband, wife, two children. They found dead in a hotel. And they came to the realization that it was a murder-suicide. The father was involved in some kind of Madoff, you know, remember the Madoff, the whole scandal. Apparently this guy was involved in the same kind of thing like that. It caught up to him. And so instead of just coming clean, he decided to control the situation and realized very selfishly what was going to be best for him and his family is, let's just kill us all. Fear of the unfamiliar will cause people to do the most inconceivable things possible. And as change, as unfamiliar was about to be introduced to Peter, he did what he only knew to do, try to control the situation and begin to fight. Now, I use this story in John because there's something else going on in this scene that if we're not careful, we can so easily miss. I can't help but notice the posture of Jesus in this scene. Notice the contrast. Peter raises his sword. Jesus raises his hand and said, I'm he. I'm the one you're looking for. Peter tries to control the situation. Jesus willingly surrenders to the situation. Peter is ready to fight at that very moment. But Jesus already fought way back over in the garden and settled in his heart, where he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Is there any other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, the battle was already fought in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. Imagine that. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who could have just said no more and dispatched 10,000 angels, didn't. Instead, he said, not my will, but your will be done. You see, in Christ's humanity, he wanted there to be another way. But in his deity, he knew there could not be any other way. He had to go to the cross. That's why he came. And so he surrendered to the will of the Father. Notice his words back in the garden. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He was speaking of the cup of suffering that he was about to drink. And now here he is a couple of scenes later. At the moment of arrest, and Peter cuts off the ear, and he again makes reference to the cup and says, Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given to me? In other words, Peter, there is no other way. I must drink this cup. And don't think for a minute that Jesus wasn't aware of what was ahead. He knew the torture. He knew that he was going to be literally the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He knew what Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 53, where he said that when he speaks about the suffering Messiah on the cross, where he says he has no comeliness, he has no form, ultimately he has no shape. He was so massacred. He knew what was ahead. How does he do that? How does he surrender to what is about to take place? And here's the point. If you haven't listened to anything I said this morning, please get a hold of this point, because this really defines the whole logic behind what I'm bringing to you this morning. What enabled Jesus to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done? Jesus, listen, was able to drink the cup because he saw the hand that was behind the cup. Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given to me? That my Father has given to me. You see, as we talk about this idea of surrender and letting go of my need to take control, it is only possible to the degree that we understand the hand behind the cup is the hand of a loving Heavenly Father who has our best interest in mind. And when we get a hold of the truth that what God is doing in us is far greater than anything that's going on around us, then and only then will we ever be able to truly surrender to His will. But here's the catch, and it is a big catch. God uses all of the things that are going on around us to accomplish His work in us. But when we get in the way and we try to control everything and everyone around us, we will come to the realization that it is nothing more than an exercise in futility. Because it's not that everybody else has their sights fixed on you. It's that God does. And God will use all of the circumstances in our lives to do a greater work in us. And when we get a hold of that, then and only then can we sing with conviction all to Jesus. I surrender. All to Him I freely give. You see, when we feel like so-and-so has it out for us, when we feel like it's just so-and-so over there that's trying to get us, that's trying to hurt us, that's trying to destroy us, but in the bigger picture of things, God uses people and circumstances in our lives as His tools to do a far greater work in us. And they will only go as far as He allows them to go. Remember how I started off by saying, I'm not suggesting we roll over and die. I'm not suggesting that you live lives of passivity. So then where's the balance here? What do I do? Do I fight? Don't I fight? No, listen, you do what you can that is reasonable within your capacity to do, and then you leave the results alone to God. Because ultimately you are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And God will use circumstances that we will try and control, that we will try and change, but we must realize that God is doing a greater thing in us than what's going on around us. And if we ever want to be able to get to a point where we live lives of true surrender to His will, that truth needs to be on the forefront of every decision we ever make to surrender. He is committed to completing the work that He's begun in your life, and everything that goes on around you, the good, the bad, and the ugly, are tools in the hand of an almighty God for your good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Jesus saw the hand behind the cup. And while He knew how painful it was to drink, He kept the big picture in mind. Brother and sister, if you will just keep the big picture in mind and get more caught up in what God is doing in you than what others are doing to you, you won't seek to take control, but you'll be able to freely surrender. Not to them, but to the one who ordains every one of your footsteps. To the one whose plans and intentions towards you are good. Yeah, but that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. But that was something Paul had to learn as well, isn't it? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 makes reference to this. He, like every one of us, had to learn these lessons of life. Paul had an interesting experience, though. He was carried up into the third heaven, the scripture says. He had seen things that were so incredible. We don't know what they are because he was put on restriction. He wasn't even allowed to speak about it. Can't wait to see what it's about. But along with that vision, God gave him a tool, if you will, to help him not get too impressed with himself. And he writes about that. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we see how Paul, too, had to learn this same lesson that we have to learn. That I have to learn. Look at verse 7. It's not talking about his paradise experience. And he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." We don't know what it is. You know, some suggest it might have been eye trouble, and it seems to be a stronger argument. But we don't know what it is, and the what isn't the point as much as the why. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." What an interesting thing. He did what every one of us do. "Lord, stop. Change my circumstances. This stinks. This hurts." I went to the Lord 3 times and said, "God, please take this away from me." And you know what God said? No. I hate no. Not as much as I hate wait, right? Wait really stinks. I'll take a no over wait anytime. But God says to him, no. He said to me, and then God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, Paul, is made perfect in your weakness." And it's like the lights went on in the Apostle Paul. It's like he gets it at this next moment. "Paul, God, please take this away." "No, Paul, listen, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore," he says, "because of that, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I will take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." Why? "For when I am weak," he says, "then I am strong." And see, God used this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was in the Apostle Paul's life. It doesn't matter the what. What matters was the why. And God allowed this thing into Paul's life that he would not take away, so that Paul would have to fully, completely depend on him. Because when he in and of himself was weak, then the Spirit of God within him was strong. His spirit man was able to rise up. And God will allow things into our lives that make us weak, that make us insecure, that make us fearful, that make us unhealthy, whatever it may be. God is sovereign. But the bigger picture is not the what, but the why. Surrender. Getting over my need to take control. It begins with an awareness that we never really were in control in the first place. And that the one who really is in control may introduce things into our lives that bring out of us the very things that hinder us from being a reflection of him. He will bring things into our lives to draw things out of us that might hinder us from being a reflection of him. And isn't that the purpose? You know what we call that? We call that sanctification. God, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we as his disciples might look more and more like him. In other words, we all have things that are contrary, things in us that are contrary to our new nature in Christ. I hope that doesn't rock your world. If you didn't come to that realization yet, you're not finished yet, neither am I, right? And so there's this stuff inside of us that God doesn't just take out. I wish he would. I really do. But he doesn't. He draws it out. He doesn't just say, completed work. No. He draws things out of us. It is a process. It takes time. So what does that look like? Well, maybe this might sound very familiar. If you're someone who maybe deals with anger. Now, that anger is not something that's consistent with what a child of God ought to be looking like and acting like. And so God, not wanting to, for reasons that are his, he's God, I'm not, he could just take that out, but he doesn't. He decides to draw it out and sanctify us. It is the process by which he gets glorified in the process. But how does he get the anger out of us? He puts us around people who make us angry all the time, doesn't he? Sure he does. And we end up, and we are faced with constant opportunities to either respond the way that we used to respond or respond the way a new man in Christ ought to respond. And so here's the good news. If the first test that comes into your life doesn't work, God will send another and another and another and another. And you'll keep going around that boat for a long time until we get it. Been there and done that. Until finally we get to the point where we realize, you know what? It's not that all these people are gunning for me. It's not that they all have their sights on me, but he does. And maybe these people are just tools in the hands of the master who's committed to refining this work. And Lord, help me not to be angry. Lord, next time that feeling in my stomach rises up where I want to respond in a way that is ungodly, help me to put a guard on my lips that I'd not do that. Change me. And when that happens, God gets glory. Or maybe your thing is that you're a person who wants to be recognized a lot. Nobody ever recognizes me. They don't realize who I've gotten. So what does God do? He puts us around other people who don't see the gifts that you have in your life. They don't see the value that you have. Not intentionally. God just kind of closes their eyes to it. And you're going, don't you see? No. God puts those people into our lives to do a work in our life. Why? Because he's committed to our sanctification. He's committed to making this guy, making this girl look more and more like the Christ that they surrendered themselves to. I don't know what your thing is, but God knows. You understand the point that I'm getting at. And he brings things to us so that he can draw them out of us, so that he can receive the glory and we can freely surrender to him. That's the bigger plan. That God would grow us as his people in such a way that he will, that his will and his way and his plan and his purpose may be carried out in our lives. Don't you want that? I do. But I need to climb the biggest mountain of my life, call Mount Self. And I need to get over myself so that I can learn to live a life of surrender and let go of my need to take control of things. Because in the end of the day, I was never in control anyway. God is. And when I come to that realization, then I can become a more useful tool in his hands. Oh, that we would be a people that would get a hold of that truth, because we'll impact the people around us, we'll impact our families, we'll impact our coworkers, we'll impact our communities, and ultimately, we'll be able to be his vessels a living example, a living epistle of what God can do in a life that was willing to get over itself. Let's pray. Father, what an encouraging truth it is that we are not left to perfect ourselves. But thank you that you are committed to completing this work in our lives. Father, it's so hard so many times as we have grown and wanted to control things around us. It's so hard to just relinquish control into your hands, but help us to realize that ultimately you're in control anyway. Lord, make us a church that can live lives of surrender, so that, Lord, we might be a church that you would use to impact lives all over this island. Impact lives in our homes. Impact lives in our communities. All to the majesty and glory of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.